When I first took Greek in preparation for the ministry, I remember how good it felt to be able to read the book of 1 John just 6 weeks into that first course. I was so proud, I felt I was destined to be a Greek scholar. It didn't take me long, however, to realize that my ability to read 1 John had a lot more to do with John's writing style than with my scholarship. For John was not a man with a formal education. He was a fisherman, and he wrote with relatively simple words and simple grammar. He wrote almost like a child's book would be written today. However, it also didn't take me long to realize that simple language does not necessarily imply simple thoughts. For 1 John has some of the most profound and difficult theological concepts that you can find in all of God's Word. 1 John is not child's play. I realized this as I began this study, for this is the first time I have seriously studied 1 John. When Pastor Kent Wagner from our South Church was in the office on Friday, I was lamenting the difficulty of my task. He said that he had heard Chuck Swindoll say that one of the greatest mistakes he had made in the ministry was preaching through 1 John as a young pastor. But my wife quickly reminded me that I was not in that category any longer, so I trust this is not a mistake. I trust that we will work together on this book and learn some of the tremendous and practical truths that God has in store for us. Let's begin with some brief background on 1 John. The author is without doubt the Apostle John, who also wrote the Gospel of John, 2 and 3 John, and the book of Revelation. He was a very young man when Jesus had his earthly ministry, possibly even a late teenager. But by the time he is writing this book, he is very old. The book is possibly written as late as 90 AD, which means it's 60 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. John knew Jesus personally. He walked with him for over 3 years, listened to him, lived with him. He knew him well. And the truths that he is relating to us here are truths that he received from Jesus. He believed them and he practiced them for many, many decades. The audience that he writes to seems to be broad, probably Christians all over Asia Minor. Strong early church tradition indicates to us that John spent the last several decades of his ministry in the city of Ephesus as a pastor. So this book probably went first to them. But it's evident as we read it that it has broad application. It is still as important today as it was then. A word about the occasion for the letter. Why was it written? In the years following the resurrection of Christ, the church grew rapidly and spread throughout the Roman world. Rapid growth, as is often the case, brought a corresponding decline in ethical and doctrinal standards. Heresy began to creep into the church. The Gnostics are probably the most famous heresy that are dealt with, heretics that are dealt with here in the book of 1 John. They had very low ethical standards, but a high regard for intellectualism. They denied some very basic truths of the Christian faith, like the incarnation and the resurrection of the believer. Furthermore, they had an arrogant, loveless attitude toward other people. Other heresies such as Docetism and Cerinthianism were also growing in the church at that time. In the face of these threats, John writes to his people as a pastor to protect the flock. But he also writes as a fighter. He believes that the best defense is a good offense, and he calls these heretics antichrists and false prophets and deceivers. He is going to fight for the faith. The purpose of the book is not a matter for debate. For the author has helped us by stating specifically what his purpose is, or we should say purposes, for he gives five of them in the course of these five chapters. The first one is mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 1, the purpose that we may have fellowship. He says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us." The fellowship, the unity, the harmony of the body of Christ had been broken by false teaching and sinful living. John is eager to have this restored, and so he writes to the people. It must be restored on proper grounds, of course, which is fellowship with God. The second purpose he has is mentioned in the next verse. He says, "We write this to make our joy complete." While fellowship is the immediate goal, the long-term goal, the ultimate goal, is joy. John is going to have a lot to say about sin in this book. In fact, in this chapter. And he's going to talk about the consequences of sin and the results and effects of sin. That's kind of a negative, depressing theme. But he doesn't want believers to be negative. He doesn't want them to be somber and sorrowful. He wants them to experience the exhilarating joy of knowing that sins are forgiven and that one is in fellowship with God. Which leads to his third stated purpose in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." John talks a lot about forgiveness of sin and cleansing when we have sin. But he doesn't want us to take a light view of sin. His purpose is to prevent it in the first place. His fourth purpose is stated in verse 26 of chapter 2. "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." John knows that wrong behavior almost always stems from wrong beliefs. So he is eager to counteract the false teachings of these heretics. And finally, he says in chapter 5 and verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." John is eager that we have assurance of our salvation, that those who have received Jesus Christ experience security in him and have assurance of their salvation. But he doesn't want them to have false assurance. There are many phony Christians who think they are secure in Christ, and they are not. In view of this, we are going to find that John repeatedly offers us three tests for genuine faith. There is the moral test. Are we obedient? There is the social test. Do we love one another? And there is the doctrinal test. Do we believe the truth as it is found in God's Word? Now I want us to focus the rest of our time together this morning on these first 10 verses, looking first at the essence of Christianity and then at the substance of Christianity. When I say that the essence of Christianity is a person, while the substance of Christianity is a walk, what I'm trying to convey is the difference between the foundation and the superstructure, the difference between that which underlies our faith and that which is visible. John begins with Jesus Christ because there could be no Christianity without him. However, his purpose is practical and ethical, so he will move quickly into telling us how the person of Jesus Christ impacts the believer's walk. But first, the essence of Christianity is a person. I find two things emphasized in these first four verses: evidence and proclamation. Look for evidential words here in your text in those first four verses. I see 9 of them. The word heard, seen, looked at, touched, appeared, seen, appeared, seen, and heard. His point seems to be that the nature of the evidence is indisputable, that Jesus Christ is the Word of life and the source of eternal life. He was not the figment of someone's overactive imagination. His reputation as the Son of God was not due to some overzealousness on the part of his own disciples. Rather, this one who existed with God from the very beginning and invaded our world was heard, he was seen with physical eyes, he was examined. That seems to be the difference between the word seen and looked at in that verse. He was touched. He was really alive. Jesus Christ was very God and man. The other thing emphasized strongly in these first four verses is the importance of proclamation or proclaiming the truth. Look at the words that indicate that. You may want to underline them in your text. I see we proclaim, testify, we proclaim again, we proclaim a third time, and we write. Obviously, John feels compelled to communicate to the church the personal experience he had with Jesus Christ. If Jesus is the essence of Christianity, and if eternal life is found in him and in him only, then John has no alternative but to communicate that far and wide. The heretics weren't that way. As a matter of fact, the Gnostics tried to keep their knowledge in a tight circle. They practiced spiritual apartheid, that the truth is only for the intellectually elite. But John knows, and we know, that the message is not for us only, but for the whole world. Now, with that as kind of a prelude to the book, John now turns our attention to the fact that the substance of Christianity is a daily walk. There are two phrases which form the key to understanding verses 5 to 10. The phrase, walk in the darkness, in verse 6, and the phrase, walk in the light, in verse 7. If you keep those two phrases straight, you can pretty well understand where he's headed. Those are the two alternatives that every believer has, and they are mutually exclusive. I said believer because I believe this passage is addressed to believers, not to unbelievers. Unbelievers can only walk in darkness, but believers have a choice of walking in the light or walking in the darkness. It's instructive that John doesn't start with us, however. He starts with God. First thing he says is, God is light. Someone has said that no people ever rises higher than their gods. The ancient Greek and Romans were well known for their reprobate behavior. They practiced every known sin publicly. Why? Well, their gods did the same thing. If you read ancient Greek and Roman mythology, there was virtually no sin that the gods didn't commit. We can apply that today, too. People today have gods like success, materialism, and beauty, and sex. It's no wonder that the public morality rises no higher than those humanistic goals. The message John offers about God is the message that he got from Jesus, namely, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. None of the other biblical writers tell us as much about the nature of God as does John. They all tell us what God did, and many of them describe his glory, but John gets to the very heart of the matter of who God is. In John chapter 4, that is the Gospel of John chapter 4, he tells us that God is spirit. Later on in this book of 1 John, he will tell us that God is love. Here in our text, he tells us that God is light. His very nature is light. I think that speaks of God's holiness. It speaks both positively and negatively about God's holiness.
Positively, God is light. Negatively, there is no darkness in Him at all. There's no gray ethical areas in God. There's no smudges on His character. There are no questionable attitudes, no compromising positions that He takes. God is absolutely holy, and everything in His presence must be holy. Now, the clear implication of the fact that God is light is that we must walk in that light if we are God's children. Now, He doesn't say that explicitly here. He comes in the back door with it. He does so by mentioning three denials that are tantamount to rejecting the notion that we must walk in the light. And as He destroys each of those claims, He is at the same time establishing the fact that since God is light and we belong to God, we also must walk in the light. Now, you can locate these three denials very easily in your text by just underlining three words that occur three times. They are the words, "if we claim." They are found in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. If we claim this, then this is true, and here's the remedy. If we claim this, this is true, and again, John offers a remedy. Finally, if we claim this, then this is true, and again, a remedy is offered. First of all, the denial that sin breaks our fellowship with God constitutes a lie to others. Verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Here John is dealing with people who claim to be tight with God, but don't take sin seriously. And there are many. Walking in darkness means to sin habitually. The present tense here indicates a continual practice of that which is ungodly. These people he is talking about have separated their faith from daily living. They live one way on Sunday and another way the rest of the week. They practice easy grace. Now, friends, this was not only true in the first century of Gnostic and Docetic heretics. This is also true in our day and time. We have a great tendency to substitute orthodoxy of doctrine for righteousness in living. We assume that because our theology is straight, because we believe the right things, therefore everything is okay between us and God. We must come to grips with the truth that if we are toying with an illicit relationship, if we are nursing anger and bitterness in our hearts, if we are stealing from our employer or cheating on our taxes, if we are practicing gossip and destructive criticism, if we are not living with our spouses in a loving and understanding manner, we are walking in darkness, and we cannot at the same time be enjoying unhindered fellowship with God. Now, I didn't say we couldn't be saved. I said we couldn't be enjoying unhindered fellowship with God. There's a big difference. It is my feeling that many genuine Christians rarely enjoy deep fellowship with God. Their spiritual experience is very shallow. And it's not because they don't tithe. It's not because they miss too many services. It's not because they aren't teaching a Sunday school class. If those things are true, they are merely symptomatic of the real problem, which is walking in darkness. The real problem is sin. John says that one walking in darkness and at the same time professing to be right with God is a liar. He is lying to the church. If we show up that way on Sunday with a big smile on our face and shaking hands, saying everything is great, isn't God good, while there are dark, hidden areas of our lives. We are lying. We are living a lie in front of God's people. Is there any solution to this trap? Well, I'm glad you asked, because there is. He gives it in verse 7. He tells us that the only way to stop walking in darkness and therefore being unable to have fellowship with God is to start walking in the light. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If walking in the darkness is entertaining sin in our lives and covering it up, what is walking in the light? Well, it's having an open life before God. It's following after righteousness. It is not allowing hidden things to be in our lives. It's to have integrity before God and man. The two results of walking in the light need special note. First, he says, we have fellowship with one another. I thought it odd that John said that, because in the previous verse, the problem was having fellowship with God. If you walk in darkness, you can't at the same time have fellowship with God. Now, when he speaks of walking in the light, I would expect him to say we can have fellowship with God. But he doesn't. He says we have fellowship with one another. You know why I think he does that? I think it's because fellowship with one another is easier to demonstrate than fellowship with God. That is, if we are not living in fellowship with other believers, that is a dead giveaway that we are not in fellowship with God. But since only we know for sure our fellowship with God, we can hide that from others. So I really think what John is saying is that if we walk in the light, we will have fellowship with one another and also have fellowship with God. The second result of walking in the light is that the blood of Jesus becomes available to us for constant cleansing. At first glance, that seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? If you're walking in the light, why do you need cleansing? And if you need cleansing, it must be because you've been walking in darkness. But that's only a contradiction on the surface. For John does not understand walking in the light to mean perfection. Rather, he means a genuine and constant pursuit of holiness. I like that book entitled Pursuit of Holiness. If that book had been entitled The Arrival at Holiness, it would have been a worthless book. But the pursuit is walking in the light. Notice the present tense of walking. Walking in the light. It also entails a continual refusal to entertain dark, hidden areas of our lives. The one walking in the light, John says, will find forgiveness for any sin he inadvertently falls into. I like the way Zane Hodges put it. He said, we are never perfect, even while we are walking in the light. But if we stay in that light, we are perfectly clean. You get the difference? We're not perfect, but we're perfectly clean because the blood of Jesus is constantly cleansing us. So much for the first denial. That denial that we can sin and live in fellowship with God at the same time. The second one comes up in verse 8. It's the denial that sin exists in our nature, and it constitutes a lie to ourselves. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This claim is even worse than the first. At least the first conceded the existence of sin, merely said that it didn't break fellowship with God, when it actually does. But this person is denying even the existence of sin in his life. He claims to be without sin. The word sin is in the singular, and the claim seems to be that this person has conquered the sin nature. He has reached a stage of absolute sanctification or sinless perfection. I have to say that that claim is one of the most difficult for me to understand, but millions of Christian people claim that. Some entire denominations claim that. The Nazarene denomination, which contains many sincere, godly, and I think genuine Christians, has a doctrine that says that in a subsequent work of grace, that is subsequent to salvation, the Holy Spirit can bring the believer to the point of absolute sanctification or sinless perfection. And I've known Nazarenes who felt they had achieved that. Many of the holiness denominations have this as part of their doctrine. I think it not only contradicts this scripture passage, but it's contradictory to personal experience. I've known some of the finest men and women of God alive, some great missionary statesmen, great people of prayer, dedicated servants of God, but I haven't met one who was without sin. And the few people I have known who claimed to be without sin were only without sin by virtue of the fact that they had redefined sin. I think some time ago I shared with you experience with a Wichita State University music professor. He'd come out of the 60s as a real radical and had come to faith in Christ under our ministry and had grown rapidly the first 6 months. Then he fell in with a campus ministry that was strongly holiness in its orientation. And one day he came to me and told me that he had achieved perfection. I was a bit skeptical knowing this fellow's background, and so I asked if I could ask him a few questions. Yes? I said, I know that you had a terrible, filthy mouth before you came to know Christ. Don't you ever find yourself slipping up and taking the Lord's name in vain? Well, yeah, that's happened to me. Just recently it happened. How do you handle that? When you say that you've reached, that you no longer sin. Well, he said, it isn't a sin to speak that. It's a sin to speak it and not be sorry about it immediately. And he says, I am. I confess it. And so it's not a sin. I said, well, I know you had a lot of trouble with women before you became a Christian. You lived a very sensual life. I said, don't you ever find yourself lusting for these provocatively dressed women on the campus here? Well, yeah, that does happen on occasion. But I used to dwell on that and go over to my mind and act out sinful things in my mind, but I don't do that anymore. I renounce that and I'm done with it. I said to him, I'm delighted that God has been working in your life to bring a sensitivity to those things in your life. I have seen a great increase in spiritual maturity. But friend, that is not sinlessness. God's word says that sin is missing the mark of God's holiness. A good definition of sin is anything contrary to the character or will of God. We can't quantify sin and say if we look at a woman to lust after her for only 5 seconds, it's not sin, but 6 seconds or longer is sin. We are at heart sinful. The tendency towards sin is thorough throughout our lives. Notice what the apostle says about people who claim to be without sin. He says they deceive themselves. The previous group were liars because they professed to be something in the church that they really weren't. But this group has deceived themselves. They've lied to themselves. They think they are without sin, but they are tragically mistaken. Is there a remedy for this second claim? Well, yes, there is. Instead of claiming that we are without sin, the remedy is to admit sin, to confess it, to acknowledge it. And the verse says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I don't believe this is a salvation verse as such. I'm sure that many people have been led to Christ through this verse, for the concept here applies to unbelievers as well as to believers. But this verse, I think, is directed to believers. It's talking about the problem of fellowship being broken when we sin. If you are truly born again by faith in Jesus Christ, you are justified. God has declared you not guilty. Nothing can be added or subtracted from that. God's word says that there is no condemnation awaiting you. If you sin and that sin stays on your record, and you die and you haven't had a chance to confess it, that doesn't send you to hell. Your salvation doesn't depend on that. But if you have sin in your life that has been unconfessed, I can guarantee you that it is affecting your fellowship with God. How could it not? God is a holy God, absolutely holy. And if there's sin in our life, it has to affect the fellowship. Let me use an illustration. Suppose someone adopts a child. As soon as the final papers are signed, that child is legally a part of that family, as much as if he were physically born into that family. And there's no legal means of unadopting that child. He's secure in that family. And now suppose that child grows up and becomes rebellious and disobeys his father. He doesn't become any less of that father's child through that, but a barrier is set up between that child and the father. It can quickly be removed if the child comes and says he's sorry and asks the father to forgive him, and the father is gracious and says, "Surely I forgive you." Then fellowship is restored, everything is fine. But what if the child doesn't? And there's more disobedience and more barriers. It can become so bad that without a miracle, it's hopeless. So also with our relationship with God. Sin in the life of a believer is not going to challenge that believer's relationship with God, but it's going to muddy the fellowship. It's going to damage the interaction and the love type of relationship. I don't know where you can find a greater truth than 1 John 1:9. It's fantastic that any interruption in our fellowship with God can be immediately healed if we will just do what this verse says. That is, acknowledge our sin. The word to confess means to say the same thing as. We must say the same thing God says about our sin. It's inexcusable. He hates it. It's awful. But what do we often say about our sin instead of that? We say, "Well, I made a mistake. I failed again. I have these weaknesses in my life." We use all these euphemisms so that our sin doesn't sound as bad as God says it is. But the verse says we must say the same thing that God says about it. And then we are cleansed. It doesn't say if we confess and do penance. It doesn't say if we confess and beg with tears. But it does say we must see our sin as God sees it, and then forgiveness and constant continual cleansing is available to us. Can you count on that? The verse says, yes, you can. He is faithful to do what he said. Isn't there a problem with God's justice? How can a holy God forgive sin? No, there's no problem with God's justice. For God's justice sent Jesus Christ to the cross to pay for that sin. Therefore, God can cleanse you of it and cleanse you of the effects of it and restore complete fellowship with you. Quickly now, let's look at the third and last false claim. The denial that sin shows itself in our conduct constitutes a lie to God. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our hearts. The first guy said, maybe I do sin, but it doesn't have anything to do with my fellowship with God. The second people said, we have arrived at a state where we no longer sin. The first lied to people, the second lied to himself. This person may be saying, I have never sinned. Sin is not a problem for me. Or he may be saying that where God says I've sinned, I really haven't. There aren't too many people that claim to be sinless today, but there are a lot of people who don't agree with what God's word says about sin. God's word says that gossip is sin. We say, no, it's not sin. I'm just sharing information. God's word says that criticism is sin. We say, we're just trying to help somebody correct problems in their life. We've got so many ways of denying that we have sinned when God says that we have. God says all have sinned and come short of his glory. If we say we haven't, when God says we have, we are calling him a liar, or even worse, we're lying to him. There is, of course, only one way to come clean on the matter of our conduct, and that is to compare it with the Word of God. What does the Scripture say about our conduct? You know, our society does a lot of things with sin other than call it sin. A book was written not too many years ago, Whatever Happened to Sin? That's a question we should ask frequently. For society wants to attribute sin to physiological or psychological or social causes. For example, we wish to remove all the guilt of alcoholism. So we call it a disease, period. We don't like to deal with the concept of spiritual depression, so we just medicate depression or psychoanalyze it. We want to excuse criminal behavior, so we attribute it to environmental causes. That isn't his fault. Look where he grew up, or look what his parents did to him. Now, there's no doubt that there are secondary causes to many of the tragedies in our lives. But the primary cause is sin. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not denying that alcoholism, for example, is a disease. I'm simply denying that it is a morally neutral disease. We need to avoid the strong tendency in our society and in our own hearts to excuse ourselves and to call sin anything but what God calls it. Now, in conclusion this morning, a vital Christian walk depends upon honesty and integrity before God, before ourselves, and before other people. It cannot be had in any other way. Only where there is integrity and honesty about one's sin can forgiveness and cleansing be enjoyed and a full and open relationship with God, open fellowship with him, be enjoyed. You know, Christianity is the only religion which, in teaching that God is light, takes sin absolutely seriously, but at the same time offers an absolute remedy for it. If you don't take it seriously, or if you don't believe the remedy, either way, it's going to be tragic. take it seriously, but also take the remedy, which is the blood of Jesus Christ, able to constantly cleanse. I want to suggest that we take a moment right now and honestly examine our hearts before God. There may be some here this morning who need to go home and burn some things. There may be some who need to go and break off a relationship. There may be some who need to go and confess some things and maybe even make restitution. That'll never happen until you're honest with God first. Let's open up our lives to Him right now. Father, it is relatively easy to use the editorial we and say we are all sinners and we are unworthy in your sight. But Lord, we need to speak in the first person singular today. I acknowledge before you that I am sinful. I have sinful tendencies and I have sinned against you. Lord, I thank you that you have provided a remedy for my sin in the person of Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary's cross. I lay myself open before you, Father, and receive your cleansing. Help me to bask in close and constant fellowship with you. Oh Lord, work in our hearts. Break through those barriers. Some of them have been there for a long time. Some of them are very thick. Help us to open up before you that you might tear those things down. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.